a little austere and sparse for Catholic taste, but an amazing edifice nonetheless. As you walk around the building, you might expect some kind of prominent stone or plaque to commemorate Christopher Wren, the architect. Instead, all you'll find is a tiny stone inscription with the Latin words, "If you seek his monument, look around you." In the book of Revelation, St. John has this incredible unveiling of heaven itself. And in it, he sees the multitudes of the blessed in glory. In chapter 5, verse 10, we read about those he sees there. "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign." Now, of course, in the United States, we do not live under a monarchy, but we know what kind of legacy kingdoms leave behind. I think of palaces like Versailles, Hampton Court, Schönbrunn, Caserta. Those incredibly beautiful places were more than just a way to show off the wealth and prestige of a dynasty. They were incarnations in art of the spirit of a people who were summed up in some sense in the monarch. The kings and queens of old were mortal beings, and they passed away like any of the least of their subjects. But they left something of themselves, and indeed something greater than themselves, behind. So all this leads me to ask you a question. If you died tomorrow, what would people see if they looked around you for your legacy? And you know, I don't mean what's the size of the house or the bank account you might leave to your heirs. I don't even mean the happy memories left behind or the children and grandchildren that might survive you. When you were baptized, you became priest, prophet, and king. As a minister of the priesthood of the faithful, you are called to worship God in spirit and in truth. As a prophet, you are called to courageously witness to truth and justice in the world. And you may think, okay, well, Father, I get that. I understand that. But king? Really? This doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't make a lot of sense. How am I supposed to be a king? Sometimes we forget that just as Jesus was born into the royal lineage of King David, and spiritually was the fulfillment of the mysterious King of Salem in Genesis chapter 14, remember Melchizedek who offers bread and wine to God, you and I are adopted into the royal family of God. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, we are called co-workers in the kingdom of God. And we work to build the kingdom, not just as day laborers who are paid a wage for a few hours and then go away from the work site to another life, but as the rulers who have a vested interest in the present and future of the realm. We know that we're called to build a kingdom for Christ as King, not just at some future time in heaven, but here and now, wherever we find ourselves. Yet Christ has reminded us, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:36. "The kingdom of God is within you." Luke 17:21. As Christians, we are kingdom builders. That's what we do. And we do so by recognizing that in the life of grace, we submit our intellect, our will, our emotions, everything we have, and everything we are, without exception, to the awesome sovereignty of Almighty God. We participate in that sovereignty where we are not serfs or vassals, much less slaves of our great King. John 15, 15, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. For all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We participate in the reign of Christ by building up his kingdom here on earth. It's not something that we just kind of have to wish was here now and have to wait for until heaven. It starts now. And that kingdom building project begins, first of all, with our own soul. We thirst after righteousness. We strive to be holy. We accept the gift of divine grace. But that kingdom building project is not just something interior, something invisible to the eye. The more we participate in the kingdom, the more it transforms our external behavior. It means that in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, in our hobbies, in our political and social choices, he who has ears, let him hear. We choose the one kingdom that is an everlasting dominion which cannot be destroyed. One of the most insidious errors of the modern age is that the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ is just one opinion among many, and may only be accorded tolerance along with every other error which contradicts it. Even Catholics have succumbed to the false teaching that what they do in civil society can be at odds with the teaching of Christ and his church. But think about the fact that our Lord, in the mystery of his providence, by his design, puts us where he does, when he does, not so that we can go with the tide, not even so we can go against the tide, but so that we can master it and redirect it to go according to the plan of God. And sometimes that's a joyful assignment, and we cooperate with men and women of goodwill, and happiness and excitement reign supreme. It's an awesome thing when we're in a position like that. But there are other times in which God calls us to account for choosing his kingdom of truth and life. The kingdom which alone has no end, and refusing to share the sovereignty of God with falsehood and death. The mother of the seven Maccabee sons, this intrepid woman said yes to life. And every time she did so, she probably never thought that she would be called to make the ultimate sacrifice of all of them to God. But she said, "It was from heaven that I received these. For the sake of his laws, I disdain them. From him, I hope to receive them again." That mother knew that she was not the author of their life. And she courageously taught her sons to prefer nothing to the truth, because she had faith that if they did so, she would have them forever. And if they didn't, they would be lost to her forever. No wonder then that men raised by an intrepid mother like that could say, "You are depriving us of this present life, but the King of the world will raise us up to live forever." The kingdom that the mother passed on to her sons, the kingdom that those men received as a gift, was an indestructible and everlasting kingdom. Now, you know, when we read this account from Maccabees, it's easy to say, you know, it was just eating a little bit of bacon, for heaven's sake, right? Is it worth dying over? I love bacon, seriously. Okay? Thank God for the new covenant. Okay. I mean, is this not the kind of crazy fundamentalist nonsense that is causing violence and hatred all over the world? Well, actually, no. What causes violence and hatred is when the arrogant powers of this world begin to exercise their authority apart from the law of God. They start out with little things and go on to bigger things to match their inflated egos and self-importance. And the only way to stop it is to fight it. Not with the weapons of the children of men, with the sword of truth and courage. And if that means sacrificing our earthly life for heaven, that is a legacy that all around us can take comfort and zeal from. My friends, if you came to church this morning looking for a comfortable religion in Christianity, one that soothes and pacifies and lulls to sleep, then you've ended up in the wrong place. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." If you want people to look around you and see a legacy that means that you have done your bit in building up a kingdom of light and peace and hope, then it's time to put away childish things, to put on the full armor of God and claim Christ's victory over sin and death.